Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight to look at this last chapter from the book by Thomas Watson on the Lord's Supper, to study the comforts that you give to believers and the warnings that you issue to unbelievers in relationship to the Lord's Supper. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this study, and we pray that you would grant us understanding and wisdom and grace. Please forgive our sins, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. He begins the chapter with a quote from 1 Peter chapter 2. So I am going to read a little bit before that. I'm going to start at verse 6 and read down through verse 8. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Okay, we're talking, as I mentioned in the prayer, in chapter 11 from the Lord's Supper, we're talking about comforts to believers and warnings for unbelievers. So question number one is, how are we to demonstrate that we have received Christ into our hearts? By our heavenliness. Okay. And so he divides, question number two, divides that answer about heavenliness into three areas. The first is, we are to show forth Christ by blank.
Heavenly words.
Okay. Words. Right. Yeah. Heavenly words. Question three says, just as the apostles spoke with other tongues on the day of Pentecost, we are to speak, quote, the language of Canaan. This involves speaking words of blank and of blank.
Grace and soberness.
Okay. Grace and soberness. Second, we are to show forth Christ by blank.
Okay.
All right. Now, how does Watson apply the illustration of the corn to this second way of demonstrating Christ in our hearts?
If the corn's all squished up down at the bottom, it's going to rot. And if, so if you're thinking, you're supposed to look up high at heavenly things and forget about the worldly things.
Yes, okay, so that's basically, yeah, that's what he's basically getting at, that if you leave the corn in the in a low-lying area where it's damp or there's water, and then it will begin to rot, so you want to lift it up so you can get air underneath it and keep it from rotting in that way. And so he's using that as an illustration of lifting the corn up, the way you are told in Colossians that we are to set our affections on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So we are to cast our eyes to heaven. And that's the point that he's making here, is to we're to look up, basically. Question number six, quote, the higher our blank, the sweeter blank we feel.
Higher our affections are raised, sweeter joy.
Okay. Okay. All right. Question number seven. In the third part of the answer, we are to show forth Christ by blank.
Heavenly conversation.
Okay. Now, the term conversation doesn't mean talking with someone. This is an older use of the word. And what he's talking about here is the constant tenor of our lives. And so conversation in some of these books written by Puritans and so forth, or folks 1700s, they generally mean the... There are several terms. Conversation is one of them. Walk is another one. It all has to do with the constant tenor of our lives. So what spiritual characteristic is to be demonstrated by our constant tenor of life?
Holiness.
Okay. We are, Paul tells us, we are saved unto holiness, that is what God desires for us. And so while we are saved in spite of our sinfulness, we are not saved to be left in our sins. We are saved to be a holy people. And so we're called to holiness. We're being sanctified in holiness. And this is to be the constant way in which we walk. How are hypocrites different in their affections from true Christians?
Their affections don't last.
Okay, their affections don't last. I like his little quote that he's got there on page 80. Hypocrites may, in a pang of conscience, have some good affection stirred. Or am I quoting? I'm
heat in the face.
Yeah, yeah. It's just like blushing. It's just something that shows up all of a sudden, and it disappears very quickly. And so that's contrasted with the
hot flashes.
Yeah. Okay. I didn't. Okay. Never having experienced that. Blushing, yes, I understand. But hot flashes, no. So okay. I guess it's the same thing. All right. So it comes and it goes, and it's not something that lasts. And so holiness is supposed to be something that lasts. Question number 10, when Watson speaks of it not being enough for us to have the image of Christ in the heart, what more is needed?
That's for Mary.
I don't know what, I didn't look it up, superscription, I don't know what that,
but
something of Christ must be written in the law.
Okay, okay.
You must know the scripture? Or?
Oh, superscription. Yeah, sure. Yeah, it's an engraving on the outside. Now,
I looked it up.
Yeah.
What did it say?
Say it again.
Super.
It's like engraving or something on the outside of something.
Yeah.
That was the example I looked at.
Now, what he's talking about is something that we don't have. U.S. coinage doesn't have this. French coins do, and some other coins do. And that is around the rim on the outside, on the very outside, on the circumference, there are words that are engraved into some coins. Apparently, the same thing was true with some Roman coins as well. And so he's using that as an illustration, that as in some ancient coins in Europe, you can find this type of thing. Now, our coins just have the little ridges on the outside, and that's about it, or they're smooth, but they don't have words written on them. But there are some ancient coins that do, and that's what he's referring to here. So the point that he's making is, when you look at the coin, you've got the image of, say, Caesar, or you've got the image of George Washington, or whatever it is in the center of the coin. But then around the outside edge, there should be also a superscription, something written in the line. And the point is, you've got the picture of Christ in your heart, but you've also got written on every aspect of your outside life the work of Christ. Being done in you as well. That's what he's getting at there.
What you do, how you spend your time.
What you do, how you spend your time, the words you speak, all those things. There should be a consistent relationship between what's going on in your heart and what's going on in your life. That's the point that he's making here. Okay. Question 11. In what way may the scandalous lives of some communicants affect others? And what examples does he give?
I can do half, but I can't do the other half.
Cause them to reject the church.
Yeah.
Okay.
I've seen it.
Yeah.
You've probably seen it too.
I have.
People, I know what that guy, I know where a guy goes to church. Why would I want to go down there with them bunch of hypocrites?
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
I can't tell you
hear that all
I've heard
the time.
People say that.
I'm not going because of the hypocrites.
Yeah. Right. So you do hear it, and unfortunately that is the way the world reacts, is they look, and especially we've got, unfortunately, bad examples throughout all church history, but we've got bad examples today of people who claim to be Christian, and yet when you look at their lives, there's no evidence of what we would consider to be genuine Christianity, but the world doesn't know the difference between this hypocrite who claims to be a Christian, who lives in sin and rebellion, versus a genuine believer. Now, if they actually were to examine our lives, then they might see a difference. But just superficially, they look at somebody and they say, he's an example of a Christian, and therefore I don't want to have anything to do with his church or with his God or any of that sort of thing.
And the ones of us that think we're good are not all that good.
Well, this is one of the very important things that the world needs to understand, and that is that as Christians, we say we're not good in ourselves. We say that we're sinners.
We're saved by grace,
and we ask for forgiveness of our sins. We don't use our sins as an excuse.
They have their eyes on Jesus,
right.
Not people in the church to make their decision.
And
right,
the one
exactly.
That sometimes they say that, they're judging on those people's past life. Mm-hmm. Well, I knew them back when, you know.
Yeah, yeah.
And don't get to know them as a saved Christian.
Right. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country. Yeah, who was it? Somebody said you have a hard time convincing the person who changed your diapers. I mean, seriously, it is hard for a young person to come to know Christ and try to talk to mom or dad who are not believers about Christ. That is, it's hard to do. And so, yeah, you've got that type of attitude sometimes. Okay, so what are some examples that he gives?
Is that your half?
Pardon me?
But I said you, that was your half?
No, the other part was my half.
Oh, okay.
The same hands that receive the elements take bribes.
Okay.
That's one example.
That's an example he gives, right. Okay.
Eyes filled with tears. Then being filled with envy.
Okay.
The lips which have touched the sacramental cup should salute a harlot.
Okay. Okay.
And teeth rotting the faces of the poor, I call them, is what that
means. Where's this?
Between eyes and
teeth
lips.
Teeth which have eaten holy bread should grind the faces of the poor.
Oh. Okay. It's probably an illustration of here's a person who's willing to just bite the nose off of somebody that he feels he's superior to. He's just going to light into him. So that's the only way I can take this, is that he's just talking about you've eaten at the Lord's table, but now you're ready to just eat up somebody in their poverty.
What did you say?
Yes, ma'am.
I don't remember.
She said just thinking that you're better than someone.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's very definitely thinking that you're better than someone. Okay, so all of these things are examples of that. And he says, in question number 12, here's a quote, "In a word, that such who pretend to eat Christ's body and drink his blood at church should, quote, eat blank and drink blank in their own houses."
Should eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence in their own house.
Okay, and that's a reference to Proverbs chapter 4. Okay, all right. Then Watson mentions some Italians, or Italians. He doesn't specify who they are.
That's just as discriminatory as anything else. I mean,
I know.
Excuse me?
Okay. All right.
He's talking about some specific
people. He's talking about some specific people here of whom he has read. He's probably talking about popes in history or something like that, but he doesn't mention who they are. Who, when it came to devotion to the sacrament, believed God to be in the bread, yet whose lives were so profane it was as if they believed blank.
God to be in heaven.
Not to be in heaven. Okay, so here, what he's getting at here is folks who, and we've got this Protestantism as well. He's referring to Roman Catholicism, but we've got it in Protestantism as well, where, and this is what people sometimes call practical atheists. People who come to church on Sunday and they listen to the sermon and they take the Lord's Supper, and then Monday through Saturday, they are indistinguishable from their unsaved neighbors. They live like the world. And so the term that's been used to talk about that is practical atheists. They live as though God doesn't exist, even though they claim that they are Christians. That's the type of person he's talking about here.
Ungodly.
And they're all Italian.
Yeah, and so they would very loudly proclaim that they believe, you know, this, that, and the other about their doctrine or about the Bible or about what they've been taught, and yet when it comes right down to it, there is no evidence in their lives that there is any saving Christianity at all. They're not living godly lives. Okay. 14. What effect does such religious hypocrisy have on the watching world?
I think religion is a cheat. It's just something that people pretend they believe in just to get to heaven.
Okay. That it's all a scam, it's a con job or whatever. I read an article today after I had done all of this. I read an article today about a man that I don't know anything about, but he is one of these prosperity preachers. And the writer who was writing this article says he's a Christian, but his critique was basically on this fellow's profession of faith, not living up to what he said. And he came to the conclusion. He said, when you get right down to it, this guy's God is money. That's all he talks about. You hear him preach, all he ever preaches is money. And he preaches, sow a seed, you know, send money to me, and God will bless you with this, that, and the other. So I'm thinking, when I read the article, I was thinking that that's the type of person that Watson's critiquing here, that he's talking about here. Here's somebody who the world looks at, they see that his God is money, and he's claiming to be a Christian, and they're assuming that's what every Christian believes, is that, you know, our God is money, essentially. So they think it's a big con job, and that we're only in it to get rich, and we're only in it to build people out of whatever that we can force them to give in some way. And unfortunately, there are lots of examples in church history of this type of thing happening, both in Protestantism and in Catholicism. I mean, the whole idea of indulgences was give me money to get your relatives out of purgatory.
Right. Yeah.
And the whole idea of these prosperity preachers is send me money and God will bless you.
Mm-hmm.
And usually the only person that ends up being, quote, blessed is the prosperity preacher who's got all this money from people that have emptied their life savings, thinking that God's going to triple it or quadruple it.
Apparently enough to have golden fixtures in their bathroom.
Yes. Yeah, and Learjets and all this other kind of stuff. And
I think of Jesus with the whip.
Yes. Yes. Okay, so because there are hypocrites who claim to be Christians, when the world sees those hypocrites, they lump us together with them, and it's unfortunate, but it is something we have to deal with. We have to recognize that is one way that folks are going to react. Question 15: how does Watson apply the illustration of the broken vows of the Vestal Virgins of Rome to the broken sacramental vows of Christians? Now, you got what happened with the Vestal Virgins if they broke their vow, right?
Yeah,
they were buried them alive. Okay, so how does he relate that to us as Christians?
To us, or?
Buried in hell, yeah. Buried alive in the flames of hell. Okay, those who claim to be Christians, but who are living in scandalous sin. Okay. All right. Question 16. What effect should the luster and majesty of holiness in the lives of Christians have toward others who see them?
This is Mary. So I know she's got the answer.
The it shows that these have been with Jesus, and they see that the sacrament has a confirming and transforming virtue in it.
Okay, very good. All right, thanks. As we go through, we're studying the Book of Acts, of course, on Sunday morning, and as we go through the Book of Acts, one of the things that the enemies of the church notice about the apostles is they have been with Jesus. That's the remark that they make. They basically say these guys didn't study, they didn't go to seminary, they didn't study under some famous rabbi. They're not what we would consider to be educated men, but there is an outstanding characteristic that they notice, and that is they have been with Jesus. And so that ought to be the characteristic of all of us. It doesn't matter what our book learning is, we ought to be able to exhibit the same characteristic of we have been with Jesus so that others can see Christ in us. And they certainly do. The apostles showed that, and we ought to show that type of thing as well.
Boy, do I ever clump.
Okay, all of us, yeah, Mary Ellen, we all do. I mean, yeah, we all do. But I mean, if you begin to compare your life right now with your life, say, before you came to know Christ, you ought to be able to see that there's a difference. Okay. Well, that's the type of thing that we're hoping that others can see in us as well. That no, you're not perfect. I know you're not. I know I'm not. I know nobody in this room is perfect. The only perfect person to ever live is Jesus. All of us are totally imperfect. But God is working in our lives, and He is in the process of perfecting us in holiness, and we're not there yet. Question 17. Watson mentions three ways in which the sacrament is a comfort to God's people. What's the first way?
A glorious sacrifice.
Okay. A glorious sacrifice.
Infinite merit.
Right. In other words, the point about that is, well, I think I've got a question about infinite. Yeah, I do. Next question is, how is it that Christ's sacrifice was of infinite merit?
Because that's the only way we get to heaven.
Okay. This is true.
Because He's God as well as man.
Right. If Jesus had merely been man and had been perfect, He would have saved His own soul, and that's all. He would not have been able to apply any of that to anyone else other than Himself.
He could have substituted for one guy.
He could have, yeah, right? For Himself. That was, yeah, that's
he
it.
He said, okay, I'll give it to you.
Yeah.
Still, he's
going
to be one.
Yeah, just one. And if He had been only God, then the sacrifice would not have been made on the part of man. If you see what I'm getting at there, in other words, it would be something that belonged to His deity alone, but it would not have applied to mankind in any way whatsoever. So because He is both God and man, the sacrifice of Christ as man has infinite value because He's God behind it, and it gives worth to it so that it gives a value to more than just one person. It's of value to all of the elect throughout all of history. Christ would not have had to suffer and die anymore. He's accomplished everything. In other words, there's nothing incomplete in any way. There's no more that needs to be added. There's no more suffering they would have had to go through at all. He's done absolutely the utmost that can be done.
That's
the infinite part of it. There's absolutely nothing more that could be added or done. Okay.
I was looking for the sentence that really stood out to me in this lesson. When Satan brings his pencil and goes to draw our sins in all their colors, let us bring the sponge of Christ's blood, and that will wipe them out again.
Right.
All bonds are canceled whatsoever the law has charged upon us is discharged. The debt book is crossed with the blood of the Lamb. So it's gone.
Right. Yeah. It's wiped out completely. There's no...
Don't need to keep worrying about it.
Right.
Bringing it up.
Right, exactly. That's true.
That's the word I was looking for.
Yeah, it's and we're actually going to get to part of that in just a second as well. Let's see now, where are we? Question 19, quote, God was infinitely more contented with Christ's sufferings at Mount Calvary than if we blank.
If we went to hell. Than if we lay in hell and undergone his wrath forever.
Okay, yeah. All right. So the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross was absolutely sufficient for all of the people of God so that, this is the infinite merit part, there's never going to come a time in the future when the merit of Christ's sacrifice will run out. There's never going to be a time, say, a million years in the future, when God says, oops, sorry, ding.
Yeah.
Everybody goes to hell now. No,
yeah.
this is not...
That was the line.
Yeah, that's never going to happen, okay?
Right.
That doesn't work. Yes, sir?
That's all... That sounds good. It sounds great. And I understand, and I can go, yeah, I could see that God would be infinitely more contented with Christ's suffering. But isn't it... How can we say that God was infinitely more contented with Christ's suffering if I don't find verses that tell me that he was more contented? Because wouldn't it be even? He fully paid for it, but he didn't pay extra, right?
Oh, okay. I can... Isaiah 53, I can think of right off... the bad. It doesn't say more contented, but it does talk about Christ himself seeing his own suffering and being contented with what he's done.
Well, I mean, I understand fully contented,
yeah.
But I don't know about infinitely more contented that we can actually, say that for God? You know what I mean? You know what I'm talking about?
Okay.
Am I just not stretching it a little bit there? Speaking out of turn, or
no? Let's see.
I don't know.
Let me think.
I know he's a sharp fellow, but I can't see it. You know,
okay.
Unless I see some verses, and He didn't give any.
Yeah, he didn't give any.
He didn't give any.
Yeah, he did not. He didn't give any on that particular one.
I thought you were talking about God was a sharp fellow.
No, I was talking about. Well. Yeah, he is.
Yeah. My secretary used to always say, "Ain't God a son of God?" Yeah. She'd be looking gorgeous and wonderful.
Jimmy used to say, "Hot God of God."
Okay, this is said in the context, looking at the paragraph where he's got here. He's going on in the same thing, and he's saying that the blood of Christ quenched the flame of divine fury, and all of our enemies are the reconciled or subdued, and God himself was our enemy at one time. Now he's a reconciled enemy, and sin is a subdued enemy.
Mm-hmm.
What Christ saves us from is from God. He saves us from the wrath of God because God is holy. So I think what he may be hinting at here is that only the blood of Christ actually quenches the fury of God. If we were under the wrath of God for all eternity, God would still continue to be angry at us, furious at us, throughout all that eternity as well.
Oh, okay. I can see that.
Can you see?
Yeah.
I think that may be where he's going with this paragraph, I think.
Okay. That makes sense.
Okay.
But he didn't say that. So.
No, he didn't. Yeah.
So I didn't see it. So,
yeah. I understand. I understand. Yeah. That is one
I was just thinking like, okay, so Jesus died and he's totally satisfied all the elect's punishment. But if he hadn't, I mean, let's just say it would have been impossible. If all sinners got what they deserved, it seemed like he'd be just as, he'd be satisfied with that too. But yet, yeah, he's still going to be.
His fury will.
Fury is still going to be fury and anger.
Yeah, poured out.
But Jesus got rid of that.
Yes.
So I can see, now I can see. Okay.
Okay. All right. Hopefully we.
I'm sorry.
We rehabilitated Watson here. So.
I'm sorry.
No, that's good. That's actually
makes us think about it. Yeah.
It does makes us think about it. So that's a very good thing. Okay. Question 20. So when the devil shall accuse us, let us show him.
The cross of
Christ. Okay. In what way is Christ's sacrifice of eternal duration?
He died once for sin.
Okay.
And it will never run out.
And it will never run out. Okay. All right. Okay. That's the basic point. Okay. The second way the sacrament is of comfort to God's people is that it allows believers to lay claim to what? All heavenly privileges. All right. Quote, Christ made a will of testament and gave rich legacies to the saints. What are they?
Pardon of sin, grace, and glory.
Okay, there we go. All right. Very good. Even though we do not now enjoy the privileges of consolation and glorification, in what way may we bring cheer to our hearts at the present?
It's a done deal.
Yes, exactly. Yeah, the deed is sealed, he says, and you said exactly the same thing that Ellis said last night. It's a done deal. That's exactly right. It's a done deal, which is the way we would express it. It's a done deal. Okay, it's over and done with. All right. Question 25. What is the third way in which the sacrament is of comfort to God's people?
He has pulled the thorn out of death. He has made death friendly.
Okay.
He's overcome death.
Okay, he's overcome death. He's pulled the sting of death away from us. All right. The final use of the doctrine of the sacrament is as a warning to whom?
Unrepentant sinners.
Question 27.
Well, it's actually a warning to all of us, isn't it?
Yeah, but especially, yeah, it's a warning to all of us, yeah. But it has special,
especially to unrepentant sinners.
Okay. All right. If Christ is a lodestone, and that's an old term for magnet, to draw the elect to heaven, what is he toward the wicked?
He's a millstone.
Yeah.
To sink them to the deepest parts of hell.
Yeah, so I love he's yeah, so yeah, that's a good one. That really is
that's what
clear.
We're doing at the camp. No.
Millstone, yeah.
Millstone. Uh-huh. Yeah. Was it? Yeah.
Yeah.
That my probably my great grandparents and
both
halves
used. Yeah.
Oh, wow. Both halves of the millstone? Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
It was all grown up in
the grindstone.
Huh? Yeah. Yeah.
Well, then you're gonna have to grind us some grain here.
Brad's got it.
Oh,
we gave it to Brad.
He's got to go out.
Yeah. All right.
Make cornmeal.
It's in the flower bed.
Yeah.
Oh, no, they need to cry.
Question 28. Will the wicked feel the same wrath that Christ felt upon the cross?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, they will.
Over eternity because they couldn't stand it all at once.
Yeah. Yeah. That's the point he's making, which is why hell is of eternal duration. Because the wicked could not bear that wrath all at once. And the final question, Watson quotes Pliny as saying, in dying man begins to open the eyes which were closed while he lived. What terrible thing does he then see?
The wrath of God.
Okay. So that's a scary thing. You look, in the book of Acts, we're going to see Stephen being stoned. And looking up with his eyes toward heaven and seeing Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And so here's a dying saint of the Lord. And what he sees at his moment of death is Christ But those who are unbelievers, when they die, they don't see Christ in any loving way. What they see is God's wrath being poured out. So that's a terrifying thing. Okay, we have finished the book. So we're going to start another one next week. And I've got a handout to hand out to everybody here in just a minute. For the next book by Guy Waters, which is a brand new book, I want you to read the introduction. And I will be dividing the chapters into sections because they're kind of long. But so just read the introduction. It's fairly short, and there are only some 20-some questions in the introduction. So we'll get at that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of going through this little book and talking with one another about the Lord's Supper, looking at what Scripture has to say, and we pray that you would bless us as we continue our study of communion, that you would give us wisdom and understanding as we look at it from the viewpoint of it being the New Testament meal of the covenant. Please bless us as we do that as well. We ask that you'd forgive our sins, and we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.